Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we are needy. We need to be fed. We need to be nourished. We need to be energized. We need to be taught. Come, Holy Spirit, in the power and sovereignty of who you are, and make the scriptures known to us in our minds and hearts and affections, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 13. We're continuing in our series on the life of Peter. And in this upper room discourse, in this event in the upper room in John 13, Peter has a significant part to play. And while you're looking for that passage, I want to welcome two of my dearest friends, David and Andrea Justly, to the congregation this morning from Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Dr. Justly and I have known each other for almost half a century. I met him first in 1976 as a seminary student, and we've been friends ever since. And for a season in our lives, we were neighbors, and we walked our two dogs together, Smokey and Jake, both of whom have crossed the bridge, and we look forward to seeing them someday. But welcome. I have no idea where you're sitting, but I know that you're in here somewhere. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. His name was Adrian Vlach. He had been the minister for law and order in South Africa from 1986 to 1991, during the apartheid years. He had been responsible for the death and assassination of many Africans. And on one occasion, he attempted to orchestrate the assassination of a man by the name of Frank Chicane. On August the 1st, 2006, he met Frank Chicane outside of the Parliament buildings in Pretoria on the steps. And he came up to him and said, "I need to wash your feet." And when Frank Chicane inquired as to why, he said, "Because I need to ask forgiveness." He went on to say that he had been converted, in his own words, that he had been born again. And the assassin who had attempted to assassinate Frank Chicane got down on his knees with a bowl of water, took the man's shoes off and socks, and washed his feet. It's something that is spoken of course, here in John chapter 13. This begins a new section of the Gospel of John. Typically, we think of the Gospel of John as being made up of two parts, the book of signs and the book of glory. The first 12 chapters contain the signs. You remember the first one at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. John makes a comment. After describing the wedding, this is the first of the signs. Now we have turned the page into the book of glory. The second half of the book of Gospel of John occupies less than 1 week in the life and ministry of our Lord. The scene is very familiar to us all. I won't comment now on the words "now before the feast of the Passover." Seminary students spend hours and hours usually assigned a task to try and reconcile the Gospel of John with the synoptics as to the timing of the Passover. It's one of the most difficult issues in the New Testament. The probable answer is that the synoptics are working to a different calendar than John is working. Be that as it may, this may not be the moment when Passover is to be celebrated. I don't think it is. And this event here took place on an earlier evening than the celebration of Passover. Commentators are divided on that. Jesus took his outer garments off and took a towel and wrapped it round him and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet, a menial task. And it's Peter that immediately, proud peacock feathers rise, and he says, "You will never wash my feet." And it was the beginning of a lesson, a theological lesson, among other things, for Peter that I want us to think about and examine this morning. The first thing I want us to see here is what is said in the first verse, that Jesus knew that his hour had come. His hour had come. In a few days, possibly depending on the timing of the Passover, the very next day, he will be crucified. All of the events of that day are now dawning upon him. You remember earlier he had spoken that his day had not yet come at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when they ran out of wine. And Mary makes the point to her son, Jesus, they've run out of wine. You remember his response. Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. But his hour has come now. From Caesarea Philippi, when he had said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gospel writers indicate that from that moment onwards, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to meet this hour. That he should wash the disciples' feet. The most menial of tasks, ancient antiquity tells us that this was a task that only a slave would do, only a servant would do. And in Jewish homes where there were often Jewish servants, indentured servants, it would be the Gentile servant that would perform this task, not the Jewish servant. It was regarded as the most menial of all tasks. And with everything that is now on the mind and forefront of Jesus' consciousness, the hour is approaching. Soon he will be crucified. You might have expected Jesus to be preoccupied. He will be preoccupied in John chapter 17 when he begins to pray to his heavenly Father and to ask for strength and wisdom and insight and perseverance and so on as he prays for the disciples and he prays for those that are yet to come into the kingdom of God and so on. But here, in the shadow of the cross, with all that that means, he knows that his hour has come. The second thing I want us to see is that he loved his own to the end. Again in verse 1, he loved them to the end. He never gave up on them. They were a mixed bunch, the disciples. They were often unteachable. They were often stubborn. They were often quarrelsome. You remember at one time they jockeyed for positions of preeminence. Their vision was often earthbound, self-centered. And before the week is out, one of them will deny him, one will betray him, and the rest will flee. Nowhere to be seen. They lost their faith in him. They became frightened. But Jesus loves them. He loves them to the end. He loves them at their worst. At their very worst, he loved them. But I think John is saying something more than that here. He loved them to the end in the sense that he loved them all the way to the cross. He loved them all the way to what the cross actually means. To the extreme limits of human endurance. This love will cost him unimaginable pain and suffering. He loved them to the end. He will endure the spiritual torments of the wicked damned. We said it again this morning in that countercultural moment when we repeat the ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. And however you interpret that, at least at one level, according to John Calvin, he endured the pains of hell on the cross. When our sins were laid to his account and the wrath of God, the unmitigated wrath of God was poured out upon him. And the Father forsook him. And all that Jesus could cry was, my God, my God. Not my Father, my Father. As though the native consciousness of his sonship had been obliterated. And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he heard no answer. There was no voice that spoke as at the baptism or the transfiguration. transfiguration, you are my son and I love you. There was only the silence. He loved them to the end. As he felt that holiness of God, as it were, drive him away. As he walked into that spiritual darkness that is Calvary. He will be cast out into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. He will be forsaken by God. He will be among the wicked damned. He'll be the one upon whom God cannot look. He loved them to the end. He will enter into that black hole that is Calvary. And he will cry, "Why?" and hear no answer. He loved them to the end. The third thing I want us to see here is that Jesus knew who he was. We read in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. He knew this. He knew who he was. He knew his identity. He has a self-consciousness of being the divine Son of God. He has that in a human way, but he has that consciousness. He knows his identity. He knows he's the Son of Man, his favorite designation. He knows that he is the Son of God. He knows that he is the divine Messiah. He knows that he has an existence before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had come from God and was going back to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. In the beginning, before creation, the Word already was. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He knew who he was. This is the creator of the world. This is the one who has fashioned all things. This is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. But he loved them to the end. The fourth thing that I want us to see here is that he knew what he needed to do. For what purpose, for what reason had he come? He had come to fulfill the Father's promise to Abraham and to Moses and to David that a Messiah would come, the seed of the woman would come to bruise the head of Satan. He takes off his outer garments and wraps a towel around him and washes the disciples' feet. There's no instance, one commentator says, there is no instance in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. This is the creator of the universe, and he's on his knees and he's washing the disciples' feet. What is this? This is a parable. This is an acted story. This is Jesus saying, "I've come to be the servant." Think of that Christological hymn in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." He is the obedient one. That's what servants are. They're obedient. They do what they're told. Jesus has come to fulfill the ancient covenant between the Father and the Son, to redeem his people, those whom the Father had given to the Son. And he acts it out in a parable. "This is my task. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." He came to be obedient. When Sinclair Ferguson was about to retire, I think it was days before he retired, we went to have lunch together. We walked down Lady Street somewhere. And we were walking back. It was hot, I remember. I remember asking him a question. And the question was, Tell me the moment in your life when you read something and it was a game changer. It changed the way you thought about theology. And he said, he didn't hesitate. He said, oh, I remember it well. He says, I was 16 or something, 15. He was reading John Murray, an essay on the obedience of Christ as a category by which to understand the atonement, as a category by which to understand the life and work of Jesus. He was the obedient one. He came to obey the law. He came to obey the will of his Father. He came to obey the terms of the covenant of grace on our behalf. Peter's reaction: you will never wash my feet. It's so Peter. It just comes out. He just blurts it out. Who knows what he meant? Was he offended? Was this beneath his dignity? Or was it out of love for Jesus, perhaps, that this was undignified for the Messiah? This was beneath his dignity. And it was. And then typical of Peter, he says, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus turns it into a lesson about the difference between justification and sanctification. There are differences of opinion, but I think that's what Jesus is saying. The differences between justification and sanctification. You are clean. Those who have been bathed don't need to wash except their feet. You understand the context of the ancient Middle East, walking with sandals, bare feet, sand, dust, grime. Your feet would be dirty every time you entered a house. It was a thing. You've been washed. You are clean. You've been bathed. Not all of you. Judas wasn't. What he's talking about is that they're justified. They don't need a bath. They've already been bathed. Their sins have been washed away. In the words of Micah, in the assurance of pardon, they've been thrown into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered no more forever. That's the glory of justification. And we'll hear more of it this evening. That in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, we are reckoned to be righteous, we are reckoned to be spotless, we are reckoned to be as righteous as Jesus is righteous. We have the holiness of Jesus in our justification. We don't need to be bathed again. We have everything that we need to get us through the pearly gates and into the other side in justification. But the fact is, we continue to sin, don't we? That's why we have a confession of sin in our liturgy every week. Because we continue to sin. Every week we sin. There's an entire litany of sins from this past week. And they need to be washed. They need to be bathed. Your feet need to be washed, Jesus is saying. You are clean. You are the holy called ones, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. But you need to be sanctified. Every day we come and we confess our sins. Every day we ask for the Lord to forgive us our sins. The sins of today. The sins of right now. But it also demonstrates something else, doesn't it? It not only demonstrates the nature of salvation. This parable, this acted parable, demonstrates how we should behave towards one another. Now, in certain traditions, Spanish traditions in the 17th century, washing disciples' feet on Maundy Thursday. Pope does something similar to priests on Maundy Thursday. Mennonites do it. Seventh-day Adventists do it. This is not a sacrament. There is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the foot washing was meant to be a sacrament. Nor, in my personal view, is there any evidence that Jesus meant the church to do this literally. In 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul is actually addressing widows, and he says, "You have washed the feet of the saints." And probably, I think, what Paul is referring to is that washing the feet of the saints becomes a euphemism for doing the task of a servant. You've abandoned your own rights and you've acted as a servant on behalf of others. And that's what he's commending. And I think that this incident, this parable here is a euphemism as to how we should react to others. In 2007, in July, at Keswick in England, John Stott gave his last public address. There were a series of addresses. And they were published a little later in a book called The Radical Disciple. It was John Stott's last book. And he comments on John 13. Some Christians take Jesus' command literally and sometimes have a foot-washing ceremony in their Lord's Supper. And they may be right, but most also transpose his command culturally. That is, just as Jesus performed what in his culture was the work of a slave, so we in our cultures must regard no task too menial or degrading to undertake. There will be a moment this week when your rights will clash with someone else's rights. I have a right not to fill in the blank. And you will forego that right. Washing the feet of the saints on behalf of your brothers and sisters. I think that's what John 13 is asking us to do. Peter, I think, thought about this a great deal. And decades later, when he came to write his first epistle, he would say in the closing chapter, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. In other words, be like Jesus. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He owned the universe, but he made himself nothing for you and me. And that's the principle. My dear friends, if we're ever going to get through this COVID season as one people, we need to do what John 13 is telling us to do. We need to wash one another's feet. Father, we thank you. We bless you for your word. We ask for grace, help, strength, wisdom to apply it this very week that is coming. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.